your word that is a word of revelation to us of life. Father, you offer to each one of us choices. Choose life or choose death. Father God, as we understand your word and as we study it, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to choose life. Father, there are many voices in this world, voices that call out to us false things. Help us to be a discerner of your word. We pray for the gift of discernment. We just ask your Holy Spirit to give us words of understanding and wisdom from your word that we will be able to survive. And Father, we just love you this morning. We thank you for bringing us together. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions so far on what we've been discussing about under the broad heading of angelology and in this part of our theology program here in Sunday school? Anybody? Okay, we will continue then. Today we're going to discuss kind of a funny question on how an uninfluenced, unfallen creature, an angel, could actually choose evil without any solicitation. Think to have evil around us and to be confronted with good and evil, but when there was no evil, how does one choose evil? And this is precisely what happened in a place called heaven among one of the highest of God's creatures, that this creature was able to choose this way. We said before that angels were created with the responsibility, had the sense of freedom of choice. They could choose good or they could choose evil. Not made robotic in any sense of the word. And when God created, he created perfectly. He did not create evil in any way. And we discussed this before, that this is one of the contentions of those who are atheists or outside of Scripture or in the world, that there is a problem with this. We discussed how Pierre Bailey spoke about this. How could God allow evil to exist in the world? Either he was not omnipotent or he was too weak to do anything. In either case, he couldn't be God. And we also looked at David Hume's second glance at the universe to see the chaos that is really in this universe. People are born lame and they're born blind, and there is sickness and there is death and there is disease, and it seems that this God just stands by and watches it all. Is he really God? Or what? Many times we buy into that kind of concept because our worldview is wrong. Our worldview has to be based on Scripture. Without Scripture, we fall right into the Pierre Baileys and the David Humes and Immanuel Kant's and the rest of these men, even down in the country with Foucault and Sartre. The philosophers who kind of look at this world and come to the conclusion that the only sanity is in insanity, that this world is so absurd, going nowhere, and it's just one endless cycle of just one catastrophe after another. Even the evolutionists don't know where we're going to go. We're some stepping stones, they say, to who knows where. Hopefully man will move up. The way things look, it doesn't look like man is moving upward in any kind of a good direction, that man's heart, left to himself, is consistently always choosing the evil. And so we come to, as we start to hone in more on what the Bible has to say, we recognize that when God created, he did not create evil in the universe. He did not create evil in heaven. And we don't understand, and it is a mystery, and I'm not going to stand up here and say that I know the answer, why Satan became motivated as he did at this point in time. His name was Lucifer. How he could be elevated the way he was and still, in the presence of God, decide that he was going to originate evil. The Bible just says that he did. And in doing so, he made his choice. Apparently, all of God's creation is in a state of probation. You and I are probation. The decisions that we make today affect us for all eternity. They had their decisions they had to make. We have our decisions. We are confronted. However, we have this choice of good and evil. And hopefully, under the influence of the Holy Spirit that resides within us all, if we are born-again Christians, we will make good choices. But we know ourselves many times that the Holy Spirit tugs on our heart, that we shouldn't go somewhere, we shouldn't watch some things, and yet we have that ability to say yes and no to God, the Holy Spirit. Well, apparently the angels also had this ability too, to say yes or no. This angel, we're talking about Lucifer now, this angel Lucifer had within his heart this ability to be ego-centered or to be God-centered. He was created to worship the Lord. In fact, he was a cherub. He was a high cherub, as we're going to see in a little bit. We talked about cherubs before and how they were amongst probably the highest of God's creation. They hung around the throne room. They were guardians of God's holiness. Think of that, a guardian of God's holiness, worshiping God, praising God. I use the term day in and day out. You understand that I'm limited by time and space, and so I use that kind of a term when we understand that there was a time when God created the measurement of time. Before creation began, understand that there was no time, that God was from all eternity. And these are hard concepts to grasp. But there was a time that this Lucifer was a cherub, a guardian of God's holiness, and being a guardian of God's holiness, offered continual praise and worship. What entered his mind that he changed? We don't know the thought processes that he went through. The Bible doesn't tell us about these things, but the Bible does tell us that pride entered Lucifer's heart. And you know, I think on a list of all the sins that mankind can commit, or any creature of God can commit, I think the one that heads the list always is pride, because it always leads to self-centeredness. We said in our discussion of God that God was a non-contingent being. God needs nothing. He could pull it all down and still be God. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anyone. He's perfectly content within the Trinity. If he is the first cause and the prime mover of all things, he is totally without any contingency. He is the origin of all love and all joy. Therefore, he doesn't derive it from other things. Creatures do. You and I, when we declare our independence from God, that's when we get into trouble. That's when we start going after things. We need contingencies. We need things to make us happy, to balance our lives out. And so man today is just grasping after things, anything, hoping. That's why the entertainment industry is so powerful on the face of the earth today. But it has to constantly change, because we get tired of the Ferris wheel and we want something else. We get tired of the little gadgets, so we need to create new gadgets. We get tired of the Ferrari, so we need to buy Lamborghinis. You see, we get tired of our own house. We have to go buy a better house, bigger swimming pool. We're looking for contingencies to build us up. And this is what man is in his illogical concept when he starts to move away from God. Now, these things are not wrong if they're kept in their proper perspective. God does bless his children. You see, but it's when these things become our God that it becomes wrong, because we can derive no happiness from them. Man, if he doesn't learn to be a giver in his marriage, will walk away with some young thing. Same with a woman. They'll have an affair, searching for that thing. They may not want to destroy their own marriage, but they're out there looking. They're out there looking. What can somebody do for me? You see. Well, what can I derive from this? How can I receive a stroke from this? I'll do something for you, but what do I get in return? You see? And we start to fall into this kind of thing. We're looking for these contingencies. Well, God doesn't need these things. And so man needs God. If man focuses on God, God provides all that he needs. God gives him the strokes that he needs. He has fellowship with God. Therefore, the man can be content wherever he finds himself, because his source is now Almighty God. And so this is the problem with turning away from God. This is why sin is so illogical. Because you leave the standard which God has set forth. God says, this is the standard. I have created life. I am living myself. This is the standard by which life comes from. This is where all the joy comes from, all the peace comes from. Man looks at this standard here, and he turns away and he walks again into darkness. We're some kind of dumb. We really are. We buy into fantasy and we romanticize so much, and we look for these little existential leaps into the dark. We don't know where they're going to go. We just believe in faith for faith's sake. And yet the Bible teaches against believing in faith for faith's sake, because your faith is always to be based on the object evidence and the propositional truth of God's word. If it's not rooted in God's word, it's not real. You're just being a romantic. And when things don't work out, then you start to question God, and your world view is all upset. And so this is the truth of God's word. There is no error in this at all. There's no contradictions in this at all. This Bible has taken place in time and history with all of its illustrations. And God, as we read this word, we find out how God has dealt with mankind down through the ages, and we can know about the character of God. We can also know about the character of good and the character of evil. We know about those who choose rightly and choose falsely. And so it's very important that we spend time in this, and this is the box, as I've said before, that we can match up against God. If our life doesn't match up against God, against this box, then it's no good. We can put God in a box, and it's in His Word. He never goes against His Word. And so even the things that we do, be they emotional, intellectual, spiritual, whatever, has to always measure up with what's in God's Word. If you're doing things or believing things that aren't in His Word, then you're believing wrongly. You're no different than that blind leap of faith up into some upper story experience that only you can have, and you can't teach it or can't tell it, share it with anybody, because it's not real. It's an unreal thing. You're living in fantasy land. And the Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of living. The Bible speaks of total reality. And so in this world that lives in fantasy land and in romanticism, just look at sit down and watch TV one night and you'll see how men have fantasized that this is the real way to live. Look at the publications that are out there on the market, how women are nothing more than just mechanical things, machines, and how they're viewed that way by many men, just a plaything and that type of thing. Total unreality. And so you need to have a biblical perspective, because the Bible says that we are not in some kind of boring cyclical changes that are going to occur forever and ever and ever. The Bible states that this creation began once and it's going to come to an end. And God is going to judge, and God has spoken what He is going to do. And we need to match up ourselves and the things that we believe with this world and with this word. I want to look more at this idea of Satan and his self-centeredness. But I just want to read one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. We are speaking in this chapter here in 1 Timothy 3. Some of you will recognize it as the choosing of overseers and deacons and how they must be trustworthy and so on and so forth. But verse 6 is something interesting. It talks about choosing a very young man who is inexperienced in Christian life. He may be a dedicated Christian, but he's inexperienced. And it says this about his election to the ministry. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Conceited. So apparently the main sin that this anointed cherub of God had was pride. He became conceited. The glory that he gave to God, for some reason, he decided should come to himself. And he had that power to choose which way to go, to continue to worship God or to go on. So we see that this devil, this evil one, turned his back on things of life, and he became conceited. And in his conceit, he became rebellious and envious. And in making his choice, his destiny, his eternal destiny, is chosen forever. And in just a little bit, we're going to see what that destiny is, which hasn't occurred yet. There are three objections, believe it or not, as you peruse the literature, that men hurl at this belief in the doctrine of Satan as spoken forth in Scripture. Your liberal theologians, process theologians, modern theologians, whatever name you want to put on them, speak about that the Satan of doctrine, the doctrine of Satan has really arisen out of mythology of the ancient world. Not really real. There's no live Satan, no live demons or anything like that. It's just a figment of man's imagination that has been propagated down through the generations. One doesn't have to look at the Bible in a deep way to see that everything about the devil and about demons and about evil powers, it permeates all of history. It's taught along with all the other doctrines of Scripture. That yes, there was this created being, and yes, he did rebel, and we can see his influence on the world, putting the world into bondage, causing the various judgments of God to come upon man because man bought into his world system, and men are still buying into that world system and coming under the judgment of God. And as we go down through history, we can see how he's affected so many individuals. And the Bible doesn't treat this whole idea of Satan and demonology as part of any kind of mythical structure, but speaks about them in time and history, which is very important. Secondly, some believe that it is part of the doctrine of Zoroastrianism, which was a Middle East religion in the ancient world, in which it taught a dualism, that is, good and evil were equal in every way. That at some day, and what we see even going on today, is a struggle among titans. It's as if Hulk Hogan is in the ring wrestling somebody else who is of equal size and equal weight, and they're having this gigantic wrestling match. And when we look around and we seem to see that evil is gaining the victory and people are becoming more and more perverse in their understanding, that just means that evil is getting ready to pin Mr. Good Guy, you see. But the Bible doesn't teach that kind of nonsense. That God didn't create evil. He's not the author of evil. But in his permissive will, he's allowing evil. And we spoke about this last week, that this whole theme of the cup of building up, that we all are having enough, we all have this rope around us, that we do this around our children too. Now, Johnny, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And after so many don't do this and reasonings, judgment falls. And God seems to do this with nations, and he does this with individuals. That God is not a God waiting for you to just reach up towards that cookie jar so he can smash you with a hammer. That's not the thing at all. God's not portrayed that way in Scripture at all. He's portrayed as a very loving God, very kind God. And yet some way his love and his concern for humans are looked upon this way. God is a God of total love. He's not a killjoy. He just knows that there's an enemy out there that hates your guts and is trying to destroy you any way that he can. And a loving God will not allow that to happen. And hopefully he will put you and hold you in his normal way. A question?
Yeah. Perhaps I missed it. You started to give three arguments against the doctrine of Satan.
Yes. I'm in the second one.
What was the first one?
The first one was that it was just pure myth. Process theologians, modern theologians say that this is just some mythical idea taken out of ancient history, and it's been propagated down by the church. It doesn't really exist. There's really no demons or things like that. And we simply said that the Bible doesn't teach that, that in time and history, through all time and history, we can see it. The second one was the dualism of Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism just simply said that there's equal powers of good and evil. And there's this titanic struggle. Second Thessalonians tells us what kind of a struggle this will be at the end. The biblical worldview shows that there will be no struggle at all at the end, that God has everything in his hand and under control. Zoroastrianism is wrong. It says here in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth." In other words, when the Lord comes to make his final judgment, he'll just go, it'll be all over. Big struggle. You know, big struggle. Be nothing. He'll be the evil one will be destroyed by the presence of the Lord's coming. That shows you how powerful the enemy is. He has no power at all. And so we find that this lawless one will eventually be taken care of. So this idea of dualism, an equal good and an equal bad, doesn't hold water. Let's be in the Word and understand that the things that you see now are really the unreal things. This is all done in God's permissive will. In fact, a good psalm to read to get a good perspective of this is, I believe it's Psalm 73. The psalmist is kind of feeling sorry for himself. We don't have time to go into it. But when you have a chance, read this. When you start to feel sorry and see maybe the guy down the street driving a bigger car and getting more jobs and seem to be blessed, the psalmist starts to talk about this whole idea. And he says, you know, he says, I see the wealthy, and he says, they prosper. They don't seem to have a care in the world. They get their advancements, and they're in good health. And boy, I look around, and things seem to be going well for them. And then he gets a pity party, and he says, and I look at myself, and what has righteousness actually bought me, you know? I'm a good guy. I'm reflecting the image of God. And boy, oh boy, I get passed up for this and passed up for that. And he's feeling sorry for himself. And then all of a sudden he says, but I entered the Lord's sanctuary. Then I understood what the end was. That God has placed them on slippery ground. Slippery ground. Man, when you get an eternal prospect of what is going on, it's better to be righteous. You know, if you have in your mind, you think you want to fool around, you see, you sow some wild oats. Yesterday, last year, was the day you should have done it. Don't do it now. You're close. We're close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now's the time, can I say, build up as many brownie points as you can? I don't mean that, but I mean, get close, as close to the Lord as you possibly can. Your redemption draweth nigh. Yes.
Some people have a real hard time understanding the concept, especially new to the faith, that God does have a purpose in what the activities of Satan are. Mm-hmm. They have a very hard time understanding it. When they see the lame and the blind and the crippled kids being born, they don't understand that concept. What would your approach be to someone, especially when they come up and they throw something at you? Well, God put the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, in the garden. Mm-hmm. So therefore, he was the first person to advocate sin by putting that in there. It was a recent thing that was thrown at me, and I had to, you know, give an answer to that person about that. But as far as pertaining to the idea, the concept of Satan does have a purpose. He said God can so easily remove him right now with the breath. He just read in Thessalonians how he could just remove the whole conflict, mm-hmm, with just the breath of his mouth. Mm-hmm. Why does he allow it to continue?
God has an overall plan and decree for planet Earth and for the creatures that he... God is trying to demonstrate to this universe and to mankind in general that creatures that he makes, though he makes them in freedom, and though he makes them with their own free will, they have that right of choice. And God has kind of gone out on a limb and said, if I create beings, there will be those who will choose me for who I am and love me for who I am. And I'm going to give them that freedom of choice. And whether I put a tree in the Garden of Eden or world that they can inhabit, and I'll tell them, I don't want you to eat of that tree. And the reason why is not to say that they're going to eat of that tree, but if they will obey me as free creatures. Now, at the time that Adam and Eve ate of that tree, God should have destroyed the whole thing. He should have pulled it all down. It was over. They failed the test. Man failed miserably. But God also would demonstrate his grace to us. There are so many aspects of God. And in demonstrating his grace, he made a way that man could escape. Now, at the time of that fall, there was a curse that was placed on planet Earth too. Man no longer could just reach up and pull some fruit off of a tree and sustain himself. He had to work. Yeah. And this whole creation has been placed in bondage along with the animals. Before Adam could move freely throughout the forest, and the animals would come, and there would be no killing, no fear. But now all of a sudden that whole thing has changed. This is the second glance of Hume. That yes, God did create perfectly, but because of man sinning and falling, a curse was placed on this earth.
All the more reason why we should return to him.
Yeah, Romans 8 tells us, you read Romans 8 and Paul says that this creation groans to be set free. One day it's going to be set free. Until it is set free, there's going to be bacteria and parasites, sickness and disease. There's going to be problems. Man is going to be a polluter. He's going to be a hater. And when you and I become Christians, we become square pegs in round holes. God didn't create this scenario at all. Man created this whole scenario. We saw when we discussed this idea of this filling of this cup, how man's intentions was nothing but evil from the very beginning. Soon as man fell in the Garden of Eden, what happened? I mean, man, you have Cain killing Abel, new religions starting to form. Man had wanted nothing to do with God. Finally, as you come to Genesis chapter 6, man's evil was so bad that his every thought was, how can I be more evil than the day before? Is what the literal translation says. Constantly thinking of how to be more evil. And God looked at that, at the many millions of people living on the face of the earth, and how to destroy it. How to completely destroy the world. Save Noah, family, who are the only ones who are righteous. Now you can choose to believe that or disbelieve that, but this Bible takes place in history. And as we go down, man never changes. There's always a godly line and a line that is totally against God. And man makes these choices. And the choices that you and I make may not be so severe, but as we look at nations, but if men form themselves into nations, and it's man's impropriety against man. And so constantly men come together and they do form nations, and there's good and there's bad, and there's this constant struggle. Those who make choices and ungodly choices. And man continually seeks after evil. You leave man alone and don't put a cop over him, or don't put traffic signs out, he's going to go out and break every law that he possibly can. Man, left to his own devices, will always choose the evil. He'll never choose the good. He's totally depraved. But it's because of a point in time in history when man decided that he was going to rebel, when he was going to turn away from the standards of God. Even Israel, living in God, being isolated from the world, constantly made choices, constantly looked out at the other nations and wanted to work. They had the true and living God who even came down and spoke with them and spoke with their leaders and did mighty things. Didn't mean anything to them. I mean, as soon as the miracle was over, they were right back doing their own thing. I don't know whether that answers your question or not, but any of God's creatures were not made so that they would obey him. They were given that free choice. And we've all been on probation. And that tree was not to cause man to stumble, but that tree was to look at and for that man to come to the conclusion. God says, I can have everything, but I can't have that tree. Therefore, I'm going to obey my God because I love him.
That principle is very simple to understand. But to a person outside of biblical knowledge, they look at the viewpoint that Satan has presented to them, which is very stirred up. And there's a book out called Disputing the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And right in the beginning of that book, they go over some things about the garden, and right away to turn the whole thing around.
Mm-hmm.
And some of these questions that I've got hit with are originating from that book.
Mm-hmm.
And to us, this is a very simple principle.
It really isn't simple.
Well,
we've come to accept this because of what the Bible has to say. You have to first say that this is true. If this isn't true, then everything else that we discuss about doesn't mean anything. Because this is propositional truth. It has never been proved wrong. There's no errors in this and whatever. It's the only book of its kind. This is our survival manual. But if you don't recognize this at all in your thinking, then you're out there with all the other philosophers wondering why and how. And if there is this God, they don't understand about divine plans and decrees of God and the way God is moving in our culture and in our life and how things do come into this world, but we are to make choices based on the Word of God. And many times Christians buy into something else. They buy into this world that they can have a Cadillac in their garage and a chicken in every pot, and they buy into all of this kind of stuff apart from the Word of God. And then they become frustrated because now they have dichotomized their life, where they say, yes, I'm a Christian and I'm going to believe in this, but yet in the workplace I'm going to do this. And they become extremely frustrated when they don't have this integration. Yes?
Well, I don't disagree with you, so let me preface what I'm thinking to say.
Go ahead, disagree. That's okay.
But
you won't hurt my feelings.
It's not fair to use this in an argument against someone that doesn't believe nor accept this. So I can't use this necessarily to say that this is what the Word of God says.
Mm-hmm.
So I catch myself doing that, because that person says, wait a minute, I'm not going to allow you to prove your argument with your own proof source. If you can prove your argument without this proof source, because I don't accept your proof source as being valid.
Mm-hmm.
So the only thing I can really suggest to Tom is that Scripture teaches me to be accountable, to be ready in season, to be ready out of season, to be filled up with the Word. Boy, I wish I would do it more than I do. Because in those occasions where we are hit with those answers or those questions that we really don't have a direct answer to.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to say that to give a biblical response is wrong. I just want to say that it would probably be better to give a Holy Spirit-led response. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to argue Scripture with you. What I'm going to do is be filled up with the Spirit and be depending on the Holy Spirit to lead me in that particular situation to give an answer, to give an account that may be completely off-center, off-direction. Usually when I get a question like that, guess what? Hey, I don't know where the dinosaurs came, but let me show you something else. I don't know the answer to that, but let me show you something. I'll give you another argument. Why should I be accountable for sin when Adam, through what sin originated, the doctrine of original sin, why should I be responsible for something that he did? The argument against the doctrine of original sin. My answer to that is, all right, fine. You're not guilty because of what Adam did. When was the last time you did something wrong? You're guilty from that point on.
Except that you're in the progeny of Adam. And you're in the progeny of Adam. You're in his loins. The angels sinned individually. You and I are in a progeny. But that's neither here nor there. You don't have to give an answer from a biblical standpoint at all. And we're talking about, in fact, you're talking about speaking to an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic or whatever.
All three combined.
I meet these people in my office, and we have some good discussions. I just simply ask them, what is their side? What do they believe? You remember that Paul, when he went to Mars Hill in the book of Acts, He never spoke anything from Scripture. These people didn't even accept Scripture. What did he talk about? He talked about their poets, their philosophers. They were worshiping this thing with the unknown God. Remember, they had all their gods out there, and they wanted to make sure that they covered all bases, so there was a space there for the unknown God, in case they missed one. And Paul met them right where they were, and that's what we do. Many times we jump right into Scripture when we have no business doing that.
We shouldn't. That's not my response.
Well, many times we shouldn't.
Because Paul's response back was that after he later wrote in later epistles, was that that possibly was a mistake.
Yes.
Because he did not.
Yes. Because they couldn't give them, they couldn't give him a rebuttal. And that's the idea. You start off meeting that person on where they are, finding out where they are. And this is why a Christian must not leave his brain behind. He must be a studier and a learner. Many Christians believe that once they become saved, man, they can forget about it. Paul talks so much about renewing of the mind. Your mind is your grid, your filter. People don't ever leave it. You need to cultivate it. You need to be readers. And readers outside of Christian things. You have to know what your culture is saying. That's been the fault of the church down through the ages. The church does not know what its culture is saying. The church comes to them in one way, and the culture is not saying that at all. I said, that's not my need. My need's over in this area. My need's not there. Well, you're talking about it. I can relate to that. And so we turn large portions of the world, particularly the intellectual, and you don't have to. There are plenty of books out there on philosophy, and you need to get into these and understand where they're coming from and be able to talk with them. And so you become a reader of these things, and they're interesting books. And as you begin to read one against the other, one criticizes the other. And most of the people that you're talking to really are not readers anyway. But they have this idea. Somebody has said so-and-so and so-and-so. You need to just keep honing them down. Well, what do you think about this? How... Do you think that you're just going to de-exist at the end? What evidence do you have? Have you explored? Oh, there is no God. Oh, you've looked everywhere for God? What do you mean, have I looked everywhere? Well, have you looked behind that star up there? And have you looked behind the moon and that rock? I mean, you just keep on the case until you come to a common ground where you can debate with reason. Many times, this is the last thing I'll bring up in talking to the unsaved. Until they have softened to an extent and saying, "All right, you tell me." And I've had many just in exasperation say, "All right, I don't know. I don't know. You tell me. What's your idea?" Okay. But yeah, well, Paul did that too. Paul always used arguments. Not many times when he met people of the world did he just hit them between the eyes, but he hit them at their culture. Him at their questions, him at their deep needs. Yeah. Yeah. So many times this is not the first place that we start. This is where we bring our world view. We talked about Willard Quine a few weeks ago, where he talked about having this belief system, that all of us have some kind of belief system, and anything that comes in from out there, we filter it. And we see whether we can include it in our belief system. We pick and choose the things that we can be comfortable with. And our argument against Willard Quine was that as a Christian, you cannot do this. Because not only do you pick and choose, but you also have to filter it through the Word of God. Yeah, many times I may not like my competitor, but my Bible says I should love even my enemy. So instead of going out and trying to destroy my competitor, seeing what I can do, the idea, the whole focus is to move on God to supply my needs and to build me up because I walk in covenant grace with Him. And my success is not predicated on my destroying the guy next door so I can be elevated somehow. That's the world system. Man, destroy. The world system is be a dictator. And God says, no, be a servant. You want to be a leader? Be a servant. Be a slave to those around you. That's the only way that you're going to survive and grow and develop in my kingdom. Totally against my logic. But you see, my logic has to be based in the Word of God. Otherwise, I'm totally frustrated. Because I know these things, but I don't do them. And that's where the frustration is. There's nothing more frustrating than for a Christian who is not living in the Word of God and knows the truth. He's got so many problems and things that he's trying to work out. Can't keep God in church on Sunday. He won't stay in your church on Sunday. He's going to be with you all through the week. And that's where the level of frustration. He's there right there where the rubber meets the road in your life, and he wants to make you victorious, and then you're the fly in the ointment. You refuse it because you want to do it your way. And how many know that plan A always usually never succeeds? We've all tried plan A. And many times it's that we get down in that foxhole experience or in that despair and we say, all right, God, I'll do it your way. And then all of a sudden things start to work out much better. And it's always been that way, but he waits. And so man has never been robotic in God's eyes. He's always been free to choose even life or death. Remember in Deuteronomy, we spoke about this, where God said, you know, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Choose life. And he gave them a whole list of things. Choose this. And then he gave them a whole list of things that would come upon them if they didn't choose that. Not because he hated them, not because he was a killjoy, but he loved them. We do the same thing with our own kids. We tell them, we try to instill upon them right and wrong and how to reason and how to think. We hope that they'll make right and correct choices in life for their own survival. And still they're creatures with their own choice. And sometimes we stand and look at our kids and say, why did they choose that? Don't they understand that the more they choose that? See, we can see as adults. How much more can God see our lives and see the choices and tries to correct us and say, don't go that way. That way leads to nothingness, to death, to frustration, to all kinds of baloney. You don't need that. And we just say, sayonara, God. And we go off and we do our own thing. We do this every day on different measures. And God just, loving God is always there and he's always trying to coax us back into the right way. And so it's not surprising that we see God working in history exactly the same way with his people. He's given his prophets. He's done so many things to pull his people to himself and to correct them until their cup was completely filled up. And there was no correction. It was just nothing but evil. And he had to destroy most of them. And we do the same thing with our discipline. There comes a point of time when the same mistakes are made over and over and over again, and the child must be disciplined in some way. We don't like to do that, but we know that if they continue on in that behavior, it's going to be wrong for them. But the Bible also says the Lord loves those he disciplines. And so we can take solace at this. David found out that it was when he was walking away, that in his affliction, that he recognized God, as the psalmist tells us. That it was in these times that he recognized that he was born of God, that he was God's child. But it was in this area of discipline, this area where God had to afflict him to get his attention. And the Bible is replete with these kinds of stories. And these stories continue with you and I. We can all point to those times when if it wasn't for the love of God bringing us back. Yeah, we wander off and we get into these situations and God uses the evilness in the world to correct his children because we run off into all kinds of addictions and foul habits and things and we get ourselves into trouble, that in those times then we turn around and we look for God. And he's always there. And he's always there ready to forgive and to forget. We never forget. We forgive one another, we never forget. I hear people saying, well, I remember back in 1928 when you did such and such. And I should have been all forgotten. But this thing just seethes and we bring it up from time to time. Once it's forgiven, it should be forgotten. We don't quite understand this because we don't do this ourselves, but a holy God does. He tells us, forget the things of the past. I'm going to do a new work in you. And we say, wow, that's going to be great. And he sets us right back in the path and keeps us moving forward. You see? It's incredible, he's right. Very difficult for us to understand because we don't act the same way. And that's the kind of God we serve. I remember as a youngster, I heard that phrase, God is the hound of heaven. He's like a bloodhound going out and trying to sniff out where a person is hiding. That's the way God is depicted. Going after that one lamb that wanders off by itself. 99 are in, but he's going after that one to make sure that one doesn't run into trouble. and bring it back. And this is how a loving God acts and reacts with us, even though we choose wrong. Thank God every time we make wrong choices, he doesn't hit us over the head. But he loves us, and he convicts us, and he woos us, and he woos us, until we come back. I'm glad he does that.
Amen.
I'm glad he does that. All the times all of us have wandered off, God has been out there to pull us back. Because he hates us? Because he's a killjoy? No, because he loves us. And he knows that we live in an evil world that wants to destroy us. Look at Israel, always wandering off. You know when Israel was cured of its polygamy and of its idol worship? Is when it embraced these and was absorbed in the culture of this of the country that beat it down. They saw what it was really like close up, where you had to give your firstborn as sacrifice and you had to do terrible and evil things. It was despicable in their sight. That cured them once and for all. Many times we look out into the world and we see all this tinsel and glitter in this never-never land, and we get enthused by it till we see the kids dying with overdoses and these other things. It's not so funny anymore. It's not so cool anymore. We see them on television, you know, they're having a great time at a party, drinking, everybody's laughing and all this kind of stuff. And we say, oh boy, that looks great. We're going to try that. And then we see the drunks and we see the problems that whole thing opens up. And then it becomes disgusting. And then we look at ourselves and we get caught up in that. And we say, oh man. Live in this fallen world. Yes, Satan has been judged, but sentence hasn't been carried out yet. And he's going to do his best. He's a destroyer. Steal, kill, and destroy. The Bible says it's the only thing he can do. He's doing a good job of it. That's why you have to look at the Word, and you always have to have your world view in the world. Yes, there was a fall at one time. God did create perfectly, but he created with choice, and man chose to do bad. God, in his love and in his grace, made a way out for man, all men. There's only two types of men in God's economy, the saved and the unsaved. It has nothing to do with color, education, standing, anything else. And God says that there was a beginning, that there's going to be an end. I'm going to bring this all together. And you have to keep this worldview in mind. Otherwise, you get caught up in what's going on out there in Satan's kingdom and the frustration out there. And it's so simple, and yet it's profound, to just look to God for everything. Expect him to bless your family. Expect him to bless your kids. Expect him to bless your business. Look to him. He's the only. He can give you the business. He can give you the wealth that you need to take care of yourself. He can put your families together. But keep your focus on him. And you don't have to worry about going out after chasing a million different dreams. You only have to focus in on the solution to your problem, and that's the Lord Jesus. Oh boy, our time's getting away. Didn't cover all I wanted to, but we'll continue. Yeah, I guess so. We'll continue this saga next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you've built safeguards into your universe. That, Father, we just wouldn't wander off in the pit or fall into a trap. But your Holy Spirit is there to guide us to the extent that we allow him to. Oh Father, give us hearts and minds to understand and ears to hear what your word has to say, for this is the very word of life to us. That Father, our perspective can be true and we can be right if our life lines up with your word, that you are a loving God and you have given us this survival manual in order to get through this world. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you just care about all the details of our individual lives, that you are working all things together for our good, whether we realize them or not, because you care for us. You're a caring God, and you love us so much. Father, as we go into our worship service this morning, we just ask that we would be free to just worship you and to love you and to speak of your attributes, Lord. To just demonstrate to you, Father, our love for the way that you take care of us. Because you demand worship. You are the Creator. You are the one who has worked out our salvation. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord. And so, Lord, we just appreciate you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.